16th chapter and 9. And the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mother that bare them, and concerning their father that begat them, they shall die a grievous death. Let's stop there. He's forbidden to marry. Why? Because trouble is coming. It'll be a horrible, horrible time. The thought here is the words of Jeremiah, but he is a type of the end-time remnant that will be saying the same thing, the same words practically. This is from verses 1 through 10, I believe, somewhere down there. I don't remember just where. But not take a wife, neither take as sons or daughters in this place. This also has a thought of holy, total, complete separation to God. Paul gives us some information along this line in 1 Corinthians 7. And we might read that. Roberta, look that up. 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. And Paul, the conditions now of Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord and the times that were to come. All right, read it, folks. Now read 24 through 29. Now see, Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord in his time. I don't think he realized that it'd be almost 2,000 years from the time he wrote that till the Lord come, or maybe that length of time. But he told them, he said, the reason for this is the time is short, you know. And so this is Paul's advice. And as they enter into the last days and the end times, the tribulation is coming upon them, and it's better not to get married because there's going to be trouble at times. The sons and the daughters will die. They'll be killed, and the mothers and the fathers and so forth. And so the problem here, the reason, is that they shall die a grievous death. And how awful this is to watch your children die, not just a death, but a grievous death. There'll be cunning things that these enemy will dream up to facial deaths. It's not just natural deaths, but terrible deaths. And then we read in verse 4 that they shall not lament, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung or refuse or garbage the face of the earth. And they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat or food for the fowls of the heavens or the vultures, and for the beasts of the earth. And so when they die, they can't lament because there's too many of them dying. They'll just be scattered all over everywhere. There'll be so many that people won't even think anything about it. They'll be just like refuse laying in the street, the death of people. So they'll be like dung at the face of the earth. They'll be consumed by the sword and by famine, or they'll either be killed by the army or starve to death, and their carcasses shall be food for the vultures. So it won't just be in the city, it'll be all over the land of Israel. Then in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. So there will be no mourning. Now the Jews are very apt to mourn, but they'll be so busy with their own selves, they won't be able to do this. Again, I say they'll just be too many. They enter into a mourning house. Now they had special places for this and special things just for mourning. But God says that he's going to take away his peace, and he's going to take away his loving kindness and his mercies from these people. And to me, that is horrible. Wouldn't it be awful to live in a world where God's peace and loving kindness and mercies are not extended? I think it would be awful. The word Lord, used here 14 times in this chapter, is always Jehovah. Always the eternal one. And so we have it twice in verse 5, once in verse 3, once in verse 1, I don't know, verse 9 and so forth. In every case, it's Jehovah. So he's the one that brings his peace, kindness, and mercy upon the world. At that time, there won't be any. It'll all be taken away. Verse 6, both the great and the small shall die in this land. Colon. Stop and think about this. See, there won't be any partiality, is there? The rich people and the poor people will die. The kings and the beggar will die. It won't make any difference who they are. They'll die in the land. And they shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves or make themselves bald for them. Now, the Jews did this. They lamented quite. But for the cutting of themselves and making themselves bald, this was a pagan practice. It was not a Jewish practice. And God had told them in, I think it's Leviticus 19, not to do this. Try that. I think it's Leviticus 19. And Greg, Deuteronomy, 14:1. That's 1928. And Deuteronomy 14:1. I think both of these talk against cutting and making yourself bald. I'm almost sure. Is that right? Now read that in Deuteronomy. These were pagan, heathen operations. And so no matter where they were or what they were doing, they still wouldn't bury the dead or lament, whether it was pagan or not. So verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves. Now, this isn't a very good translation in the King James Version. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole verse, I think. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. The better rendering of this phrase, tear themselves, is tear bread for themselves. And it's used in several places. Maxine, look up Lamentations 4:4-6. And the same phrase, Hebrew phrase, is translated there of breaking of bread in mourning. Now what they did, they would have a time of mourning, and this would be a kind of a feast time, similar to a wake. And they would gather together and eat together and drink together when people usually would die. But this won't be. They won't tear this bread or break this bread. This will not be a mourning feast. There's another verse in Ezekiel, Berta. Ezekiel 24:16-17. But there won't be a cup of consolation. See, we have the bread and the cup. A cup of consolation to drink for the fathers or for their mothers. It has a similar thought there. And so there won't be. This will be a fast time, not a feast time. In verse 8, we'll have their social life. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them and to eat and to drink. See, now this is kind of a summary of this. But when at this time, there won't be any socializing. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of myrrh, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. All of these will be taken away during that time. It'll be taken away in this place right before you. In your eyes has a thought of in right in front of you where you can see what's going on. In your days. In other words, what he's saying, it won't be years from now, but it's going to be before you know it. People talk about the coming of the Lord, and they say, oh yes, I believe he's coming maybe 2,000 or 3,000 years from now, but I think he's coming. But it's going to be before you know it. You see, in your eyes and in your days, this is going to happen. There'll be no happiness. There'll be no gladness. The voice of the bridegroom, and it goes back up to the thought of marriage and so forth, and the voice of the bride. None of this, anything that would bring joy, you see, to the household. There's a lot of other verses that are similar to that. Hosea 2:12-13, something like that. I don't remember just. Anyway, oh yeah, in the 18th chapter of Revelation. Of course, that in the 18th chapter of Revelation doesn't have anything to do with Israel. It has to do with the Gentiles, when Babylon is destroyed. But it'll be the same thing. There'll be all these happiness will all be taken away. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? I don't believe this is voice of ignorance. I don't know, I mentioned this before, you know, children, they know when they do something wrong, but they'll invariably say, I didn't do anything wrong, what did I do? You know, and yet they know that they... And so I think we have a similar thought in this. God had told them over and over and over again where they were wrong. And so they really had no right to say this. And so they said, why would the Lord pronounce all this evil upon us? We haven't done anything wrong. What iniquity have we done? What is our sin? What have we done committed against God? See, and then God answers this question, threefold question. Then shall you say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me. That's the reason. There are three questions and six answers to the question. One is they had forsaken them. And this God had told them these before, saith Jehovah, and have walked after other gods, and have served them. That's three, has served them. Four is they worship them. Five is they forsook me, and six, they have not kept my laws. And then we read, and you have done worse than your fathers. It's not getting any better, it's getting worse as time goes by. Your fathers did this, and you're worse than they were. And if I let it go on, the thought here now, if we let it go on, the next generation will be worse than that, and the next generation will be worse than that. The last good king they had was Josiah. From that time on, they just every generation got worse. And so you've done worse than your fathers. And behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Every one. See, you have walked every one. Now this didn't mean that everybody did, but every one of this people, you know. Of course, there was some good people there. Jeremiah was one. He didn't walk that way. But the majority of them did. After the imagination, the word imagination could be translated as stubborn or hostile heart, evil heart. This is where sin lies, in the heart. And we read this several times through here. Therefore, verse 13, will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not. Neither ye or your fathers, there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And so he said, I'm going to send you to another land. And of course, we know that this is Babylon. But in 70 AD, he sent them throughout all the land, didn't he? Because of the same reason, because they wouldn't believe God. They rejected his son. And they haven't come back out of that yet completely. But when you're there, you just might as well serve your other gods day and night, because I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to be around. I'm not going to show you any favor. Rejection of God will always precede judgment. And any time God is put on the shelf, any time, even among God's people, any time that God's people move without him, there's going to be a certain amount of judgment upon that. That's a judicial fact that God has to do. And so they rejected his way, therefore he had to judge them for it. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now this judgment is not forever. There comes a time when they will turn to the Lord, and the judgment will cease. He said that all the way through here. If you'll just turn to me, if you'll just forsake your other gods and wholly yield to the Lord, he'd reverse the judgment. And there is coming a day when they will. there will be a change. And they won't, when God brought them out of Egypt, then they said that this is the Lord liveth that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Now God had judged them, that's why they were there. Joseph, you know, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took Joseph and bound him and put him in a pit, then brought him out and sold him as a slave, and he ended up in a dungeon and then become second in command of Egypt, and we all know the story. But God brought them down and made them to bow before Joseph. Now God's going to do the same thing again, because they did similar to that to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? They killed him, they threw him in a pit, but he's going to be second in command of the world, and they're going to see him. So the same miracle that brought them out of Egypt, the same thing that sent them to Egypt, scattered Israel through the whole world. The same thing that the miracles that brought them out of Egypt, they're going to do, God's going to do the same thing again when he brings them out of the world and separates them totally under himself. As soon as they recognize God's power and what God is and turn wholly to him, why, God's going to bring them out. And at that time, you see, they're going to have a different song. They're going to say, "The Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north." Now this had a partial fulfillment when their 70 years of captivity was over, when Babylon time was over. We studied this in the 9th chapter of Daniel, and we read it that Daniel read in the books. Of course, that was Jeremiah that he was reading in. And we'll get that when we get to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. We can see that more readily. But God brought them out of the land of the north. But notice he extends his thought in verse 15. From all the lands whither he had driven them. Now at that time, the northern tribes were driven into Assyria. And the southern tribes were delivered into Babylon. But here we have more lands than this. And again, I say it, when Titus came down 70 AD, they were scattered everywhere, and even some of them landed over in America later time, in the United States, didn't they? But God's going to bring them all out. And we see this in the next verse. He says, "I will bring them again into their land that I have given to the fathers." Now, God gave this land to Abram, and he cannot back down on this. He will not back down on this. Only thing they're doing is postponing the time through unbelief. But God will still be faithful, regardless of what man does. He's still going to do that. Then in verse 16, kind of gives us the manner in which he'll do that. He said, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them. From every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks." Now these fishers are not fishing for fish. These fishers are fishing for Jews, Israelites. See, looking everywhere for them. The word "send" here, a better rendering is that would be employ these people. And God will use the Gentiles to do this. We have other scriptures concerning that. But the Lord is going to send these out, fishers and hunters, to go everywhere to hunt for Jews so that they'll go. Now, not all the Jews are going to want to go, just like before, you know. When they left Babylon, they didn't all want to go back to the land. But God's going to make them to go. This is their land, and he's going to send them back. Mountains and hills both speak of kingdoms in prophetic language. Mountains are bigger kingdoms than hills. You might study the 17th chapter of Revelation on that line. And out of every place where they might hide, we're going to bring them out. And how will they know where they are? Well, verse 17, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways." Nobody can hide from the Lord. There's not a hole big enough to hide from him, is there? And so God will know where they all are. I was amazed here a while back to realize that there were that many Jews in Africa that has come out. I can't remember the number that was in the paper here a while back that was down in Africa that was coming out of and going to Jerusalem. Well, they're all over, and no matter where they go or what, God still loves them. He still cares for them. They're still his chosen people as a nation, not necessarily as individuals, but as a nation. Verse 18, the word "and" is simply a conjunction, and it could have readily be translated "but." And I think that would be a better translation, and let's read it that way. But first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land and have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Now, verse 18, you see, takes us back up to verse 13, where we're talking about God's judgment upon them, see? But God throws this blessing in there because of his mercy. He's going to do that. But then he says, but first, before I do this, before I bring them into the land, I will judge them. I'll bring recompense their iniquity. Then in verse 19, O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee and to the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Now this is the cry of the remnant as well as Jeremiah. And the thought here is when they receive Christ, and approximately a third of them will do this. They'll cry out, he is my strength. Jehovah is my strength. He's my fortress. He's my refuge in the day of tribulation, when things are so bad. And then we read that the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. So the Gentiles are going to be blessed when Israel is blessed, when the Jewish people, they're going to come from all over. And they're going to say and admit that their fathers inherited lies, vanity, and the things wherein there is no profit. The only goodness, the only truth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is a lie. The only reality is the Lord, and everything else is vanity. The only profit that we can have is an eternal profit, and everything else, there is no profit. Shall a man make gods for himself, and there are no gods? And again, this is the vanities of the heathen. And I think a person at this time will realize that there's only one God, and that is Jehovah God, the everlasting God, the eternal God, and there's no other God beside him. Won't it be wonderful when the world, the whole world, realizes that? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know my name is Jehovah, the eternal, everlasting one. Who will he show this to? Well, all, see? And he said, this, I will just this once cause them to know. That's all he'll have to. And everyone will know who he is, and how mighty he is, and how strong he is, and that he needed none other beside him. Let's go right into verse 7, chapter 17. And the first four verses of chapter 17 is not in the Septuagint Bible. I personally don't know why they omitted it, but as I read it here, I think it should be. But I was reading it in there just this morning, and it omits the first four verses. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond, colon. Stop and think about this for a little bit. It is engraved upon the tables of their heart and upon the horns of their altar. Now, the pin of iron, this is tempered iron, hard iron, comparable with a diamond. And the thought I believe that we have in here is because of a hard heart. It takes a diamond to cut it. That's how hard their heart is. And so God is using this to demonstrate how terrible their heart is. Now, God is going to write his laws upon the fleshly tables of the heart. You might compare 1 Corinthians 3, study all the way through that. And God is going to write upon the hearts of his people. And how much glorious, that much more glorious that will be rather than the law. See, the law was written with the finger of God, wasn't it? And their hearts was even harder than the stone. How terrible their hearts were. And then we read, and upon the horns of your altar. Notice this isn't God's altar, this is your altar. See, this is a pagan altar, not God's altar. And so this was their own doing, this was their own writings. And they even put their name, see, on the horns of their altar. This just shows that this pagan God would protect them. Horns speak of power in prophetic language. And God's altar had horns on the corners of them too. God's the altar of burnt offerings and also the altar of incense. Both of them had horns, which showed the power of God was in the blood. But you see, this wasn't the same thing. This was your altar. And notice what it said about their altars in the next verse. Wherewith the children remember their altars, again not God's, and their groves in green trees in high hills. You see, now, this is where the heathen gods would be. They should have, well, let's look up a couple of verses there. Who read this? I think Roberta did. Alan, 1 Kings 14, verse 22 through 24, and Greg, Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3. Now, this is where the heathen groves were. The idols were placed, their altars were placed in this. This is pertaining to pagan gods, isn't it? All right, Greg, another one that's real similar. That's Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3. Now, God told them to literally do that, didn't he? But God wants us to destroy these things too. And our way of doing it is by not being a part of heathen worship of any kind. Not being a part of worldliness and ungodliness. Separation. We judge ourselves today by not being a part of ungodly things. Christendom have gone into heathen worship more than we realize they have. They've gone into big money, doing things for money, fundraising, things that are not really things of faith. They have every kind of way to get money except God's way. They have chili suppers and pie suppers and auctions and you name it, they got ways of getting. But these are world's ways, you see. And we're to judge these things. When David first wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, he put it on a cart. Well, this was Philistine's way of doing it. He should never have done that. He should have went back and found out what God's word said about how that ark had to be moved. And so we don't want to do things the world's way. We want to judge those things of the world. All right, verse 3. Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give my substance and all, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and the high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Now, mountains, as I said before, speak of kingdoms. The fields speak of the world. We had that before, and we looked at the 13th chapter of Matthew along that line. And so the thought that we have in this is, oh, my nation, my kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. These are his. He claims them. But they're in the world. See, God has many people in the world too. And they're doing worldly worship, worldly things. He says, I will give thy substance, and this is why they're in there, because they get more substance. He said, I will give thy substance to all thy, and all thy treasures to the spoil, or the ones who would plunder them and take everything they had away from them. See, in Jeremiah 15, 13, we had a similar thought along the same line. But God's going to take everything that they long for and wanted so badly away from them. All right, read that. They would put such high estates in their high places for sin, and they're not going to have that anymore either. Yeah, these things were scattered throughout their borders. Verse 4, but thou even thyself shall discontinue from thine heritage that I have given thee. So it won't just be their substance, you see. They're just going to be themselves. They're individuals. They're going to they're going to be sent into Babylon and into other countries, shall be discontinued. The thought here, the word actually has a thought of shaky or thrown down. So he's going to actually throw them away from their inheritance that he had given them. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. The word forever, the better rendering of that is perpetual, or for a duration. We know from other scriptures that God's anger isn't going to be forever, but it's going to be for a time that his purpose is worked out. Now again, I say in the 25th chapter, we have that this will be in Babylon for 70 years, but they're still in Gentile captivity, even unto this day. But it won't be forever. God will bring them out. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from God. The cursed man is the man that places refuge in man. Now, Israel had done this. Judah had done this. They were trusting the thing that really caused Babylon to come hard down on them, was they had gone to Egypt to try to get the king of Egypt to come up there and free them. And it wasn't God's will. It wasn't what God wanted for them. And so they were trusting in man. There's a psalm that says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we put our trust in the Lord our God. And this is where God wants them to trust, not in man. And in Philippians 3, isn't it? Paul tells us to put no confidence in the arm of flesh. Outside are dogs, and I can't quote that whole verse, but the concision, and we are the circumcision, and we put no confidence in the arm of flesh whatsoever. So we don't want to go this way, because these are cursed people. Now, that doesn't mean they have to stay that way, because we have a Messiah. We had a Savior that bore the curse in his own body on a tree. But these are cursed people that put their trust in man and maketh the flesh his arm, and his heart departs from the Lord. And again I say, God has to judge this to be God. Then in verse 6, for he shall be like a heath, or a kind of a tumbleweed or a little bush in the desert, and he shall not see good cometh. Now, a bush in the desert, don't know what's going on, does it? And caravans you'd go through there with all manner of goodies, and it wouldn't make that bush any difference one way or the other. And so this is what this man that puts his trust in man, he's that ignorant. He don't know what's coming, what's going. But shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness. See, nobody wants this. This is no good. This is where the bush grows, in a salt land and not inhabited. And all of this represent any kind of a distress condition, whether Jew or Gentile. It wouldn't make any difference who it was. If anybody will not put their trust in the Lord, this is what they're like. There is nothing. Then we have the other side of the coin in verse 7 and 8. The blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord, who hope the Lord is. See, this is the other side. And so we, in verse 5, we had a curse, now we have the blessed one. For this one shall be as a tree planted by waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the years of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. How wonderful it is to trust the Lord. This is similar to Psalm 1, isn't it? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but maketh his delight in the law of the Lord, and in the Lord doth he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And when the wind comes and the storms brew and troubles come on every side, he's not blown over, is it? He's rooted deep into the ground. And so this is rooted by the river. See, the river is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus cried out one day, Whosoever believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he said he speak to the Holy Spirit concerning this. And so, and when the heat comes,